Okay, folks, we're going to get rolling here again. And here's what we're going to do. Baxter's going to go for about another 30, 40 minutes, and then we're going to take some Q&A. So if you think of a question as he's sharing and you don't want to hang on, make sure you write it down, and I'm going to walk around and play MC, and at the end of our time together, we'll do some Q&A, okay? So I'm going to turn it back over to Baxter now, and here we go.
Thank you. Before I forget about it, somebody was asking me during the break, Paul Young, our dear brother that wrote The Shack, he and I are going to be doing three conferences together this year. They're called the Open Table Conference. Just go to opentableconference.com and you can read about it. One's going to be in Oregon, one's going to be in Asheville, North Carolina, and one's going to be in Sacrifice for Jesus, Hawaii. But the idea is to have this sort of situation, and then you got the day together to talk. You know, it's just enough information, and then you've got time. It's not like you come in, you teach, and then leave. You actually get to know folks. That's the whole idea behind it. So check that out. This is going to be a blast. The first one is in the first part of June in Antelope, Oregon. It's supposed to be a really beautiful spot there, so check that out. So a couple of quick notes also, and then I want to turn to John 14:20. Just to jump ahead in some of your thinking, you can write down all the attributes of God, like the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, all these attributes, and you can begin to understand what they mean when you start here. And you can write down the same attributes and start over here, and you're going to end up in a different place. For example, wrath is real. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit's passionate opposition to our destruction. It's love in action saying, no, I didn't create you for this. Judgment is good. I will be judged in the sense that the Father, Son, and Spirit are going to discern me. They're going to look into my life. They are looking into my life and saying, that's not Baxter. That's not my boy. That's the dark stuff that's grown in, and that's got to be divided out. So it's an act of mercy. Judgment's an act of mercy. It's an act of salvation. These things go together. And it's beautiful when you begin to see this here. We don't have time to go into all that today, but you can find this discussion on our website in various different places. But here you end up with a fragmented view. You end up here with a God who is a split personality to begin with, because the holiness, mercy, holiness, justice, righteousness, and wrath over here have to be satisfied in some legal way before the love, mercy, and grace can act. Here they're all variations on the same thing, but the deepest truth of this being is the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything, holiness, wrath, mercy, grace, is a variation on the theme of this love here. That's the deepest well of the divine being. So I covered a bunch of turf, and I could see your brains just enjoying every minute of that. I had a guy in Australia one year. I did a Tuesday night thing, and the next Tuesday night he came back and he said, man, he said, I left your lecture, and he said, you know the little plate that you spin on the stick when you're a kid? He said, I was driving down the road and my brain was going. He said, I had to pull up. I said, why? Why was that? Surely you've heard this your whole life. We are at a period of history where we're getting to see the gospel again. And we have to do so. We walk this out together. And we don't throw everything out. We don't throw all of this discussion away, because there's lots of beautiful stuff here. It's just caught up in a framework that is alien to the truth of who the Father, Son, and Spirit are. And there's lots of grace. So I'm not an advocate of, okay, now we got it. Let's listen to the history of the church. What you discover, what I'm talking about here, is not new. I'm the traditionalist. That's the early church. This is the modern stuff. So I don't let people get away with calling me some sort of maverick or what a new age or whatever. I'm the traditionalist. I'm the fundamentalist. That's the fundamentals. It's really funny, isn't it? All right. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. He's not by word, he doesn't mean scripture. He means walking with me. If you continue to walk with me and listen to me as a person, not simply as a religious figure dispensing information or guidance, but as a person. Listen to me, that I'm going to teach you the truth. And he says, and you will know the truth. And that word know there is not just know in the sense of I know the Bible. I've memorized it. This is a knowing of our innermost being. He says, you're going to come to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, that verse has intrigued me my whole life. My mother, if she was here, she would tell you that somehow I was born wrestling with all this stuff. But that verse in particular, what then is the truth that sets us free? Beautiful part of that verse is that it's the truth that sets us free and not us. He doesn't say, I'm going to show you the truth, and then you'll figure out how to set yourself free. He says, you are going to know something. And in knowing that, not merely intellectually or theologically, though that's important, knowing in the Bible, the first use of the word know in the Bible is in Genesis. And it says, and Adam knew Eve. And I think that's a little deeper than just an intellectual conversation. That's union. That's perichoresis. That's a mutual indwelling. This is a deep concept. And Jesus said, you're going to know. You're going to know that which is unknowable, and you're going to know it. And as you know it, you're going to be set free from all of this, from all illusions, and you're going to know what the real world is. So I've wrestled over a period of years. What's Jesus saying? How do we summarize this? Part of it, we can talk about it this way. But then lo and behold, I'm studying John's gospel, and I stumble onto this verse in chapter 14 where I think, my goodness, Jesus has summarized the truth in one verse, as only he could do. And I'll read a few verses before. This is verse 16 of chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or soulmate or helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, and he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let me back up just a second there. I will not leave you as orphans. My father was actually born in Kansas. And his earthly dad abandoned him when he was 2 years old. He never knew him. And my dad now is 81, and he's struggling a little bit with some Alzheimer's and things. And I was sitting down talking with him one day about what are we going to do. My brothers and we're sitting, what are we going to do? And I said, Dad, he said, I was orphaned when I was a little boy. He said, this is the only home I've ever had. I'm not leaving. So I took a post-it note, and I went into his bathroom, and I wrote, I will not leave you orphaned, Jesus. I said, Dad, that's your task for the week, is to memorize that verse. So he memorized it. I kept thinking, at the root in your heart and in your darkness and in mine is that fear articulated by my own father. That's what we're afraid of right here, folks, because we know we deserve to be orphaned. We haven't done anything to earn the respect or the placement with this God, and we know that, so we can't even begin to look at that. Here we get to hear Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father saying, I am taking responsibility for not letting you be orphaned. I will come to you. I'm not saying you'll figure out how to pray the prayer and jump through the hoops. He's saying, I'm going to come to you because I've already made my way inside of your darkness, and I'm going to make sure you get to see this. I'm going to make sure you get to see that you are not orphaned, never have been, and never will be. You are lost only in your own mind. You are lost by faith in that God and in that religion, not in reality. So that verse has become very special to me in lots of ways, but I think it's root. I think if we could really rip down inside of our garbage cans, as I call it, and Paul Young calls it the shack, I think we got a little garbage can inside where we keep everything buried, and we're afraid to even acknowledge that it's there, let alone look inside. But if we ever do decide to look inside, we're going to find not just our darkness and our broken stuff and all the things that we're ashamed of. We're going to find the Father, Son, and Spirit have pitched their tent there inside of that. That's what this is about. And we discover that we're not orphaned. I had this picture in my head of of Diabolos sneaking around inside our soul. And he looks sort of like a gargoyle, and he's slimy. And he's got this grin. He's looking back, and he's opening the door inside of our innermost being, and he thinks he's slipping in, and nobody sees him. But you can see from here, past him, and into the crack in the door, and there's light. And already inside, sitting in a circle laughing, is the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what we don't know. We don't know that they're already inside. And that's the joy of discovery. When you see that, it begins to liberate you. That's the truth that sets you free. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 20, in that day, I think he means the day of the Spirit, you shall know that I am in my Father, that you're in me, and I'm in you. That's Jesus taking the entire, I think, history of the Scripture and doing the accordion, squeezing it, squeezing it, squeezing it, squeezing it, and out comes one verse, and he says, here it is, boys, right here. This is it. This is what you're going to see. You're going to come to see this. This is what's real. This is what's true. Whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you understand it or not, this is what we are going to get to see, because the Holy Spirit is determined that we get to see it. In that day, Jesus says, you're going to see that I am in my Father. I love this. In the first instance, Christianity is not about you or me or about our faith or our obedience or anything that we've done. In the first instance, we don't even notice ourselves at all, that when the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us, as we begin to see this, our eyes are focused upon Jesus and the fact that he's with the Father. And he's not just with the Father. Again, you've got this turn toward to the point to where the only way we can talk about this is to say that Jesus is in the Father and the Father's in him. But this is the hallmark of the Spirit of truth, the hallmark of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of spirits at work in the world. The Holy Spirit's always going to lead us to see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, he's taking us to the Father. That's the first and foremost to work with the Holy Spirit every time. Before we talk about power or gifts or any of that, the first and foremost, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal, you're going to see me seated with my Father. And the first martyr of the church in Acts, 7? You remember what he saw? What did Stephen see? When he was being stoned to death, you remember what he saw? Here it is. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. Standing, mind you, which is symbolic of honoring Stephen. He stood up from his place of royal session and honored the sacrifice that Stephen was making. Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will come to know. You and I will come to know, not as theological facts or theological trivia, not as biblical information. You and I will come to know here in the depths of our being that Jesus is in the Father. And it's very clear Stephen saw was not a bodiless second person of the Trinity. It's very clear. He says, I see Jesus, the man, the human brother, standing at the right hand. And that's what Jesus is saying in John's gospel. He says, you are going to see me, not a disembodied angelic ghost. You're going to see me as the incarnate Son sitting at the Father's right hand. And that's going to take our breath away, because it means that one of us is inside that circle. And that's our hope. Unless you hear this and flip it back over in this sort of framework, because then you get the hooray for Jesus thing. You know, like, well, he made it. It's great for him. So then you're going to have some guy over here that's going to be like, okay, I've got 10 steps now to how we can get there with Jesus. Come follow me. I'll show you the way. And you do follow him. And 3, 4, 5 years, 10 years later, you crash and burn, and you think, well, I thought he knew the way to Jesus and how I could get to be part of that circle, and now I'm left with myself, and I'm a failure, and I don't really even love God anymore. This creates crashing and burning again and again and again. And Jesus is saying, you're going to see You're going to know that I'm in the Father. And then he says, and you're going to know something else. What's the next thing he says? You got it open, read it. Verse 20. Okay. Where is he? What is he telling you about you? Where are you in this scenario? Are you a spectator? This is what we think. We think we're a spectator. We think we're somewhere over here, and this relationship is beautiful and good, and Jesus is there as a human being. That's good. We can get that. That's what Stephen saw. I'm in on that. But I still see myself as outside. And what Jesus is saying is when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to begin to know not religion and not performance, and you're not going to be focused on yourself. You're going to be focused on the relationship that Jesus has with his Father, and it's beautiful and it's good, and he's there, and he's hearing, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom my soul delights," and Jesus is saying, "Abba, Father," and this relationship is happening. He says, then you're going to see yourself not outside as a spectator hoping to get in, not vulnerable to all those people who are going to tell you how you can get in. You're going to see yourself as included in this, with me in the Father. With me. Now, what does that do inside of you and me when we see ourselves here, seated right here with Jesus in this relationship? And we didn't put ourselves there. As my son says, he says, I have an unearned seat at the table. Isn't that good? I have been given a privileged position in this relationship. I didn't get myself there. My contribution was betrayal. Peter's contribution was betrayal. Our contribution was to reject and murder Jesus. And the Father said, watch what I do with this. And you're going to get to see this. We are going to get to see Jesus at the right hand of the Father and the whole human race bound up with him. No matter what this says. No matter how big this may be on the horizon of our lives at this moment, at some point we are going to see Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, and you will see yourself in him and everyone else. And that changes everything. That's the end of racism. That's the end of sexism. That's the end of isms. That's the end of power. That's the end of marketing hype. That's the end of government. This is what we're going to see and what we're going to come to know as a people. Now, how are we going to get from where we are to there? Thank God for the Holy Spirit. I'm like, my prayer at 54 is Holy Spirit, pray for me. Pray for me because I don't even know what to ask anymore. We're included in this relationship and we're going to see it. That gives you confidence. It's like what I was wrestling with John the Baptist and the way his ministry shapes out in relation to Jesus, and I was trying to articulate why in John chapter 3, John the Baptist just appears out of nowhere, and the thought hit me that John, the gospel writer, is giving John the Baptist this sort of last word, and his last word is, because he sees it. John the Baptist sees who Jesus is. He knows nobody else sees it. It's like the cat's out of the bag, and the cat is the lion of the tribe of Judah. I can go now. You know, you can feel that. This is not something we make so. Jesus says, I am the light of the cosmos. Walk with me and you'll see it. You can keep living in this if you want to. This is an illusion and this will kill you. This will make you miserable and sad and broken. But even when you get down to the bottom of that, you're going to find out that I'm in the Father and you're in me. He's saying to us now, walk with me now and get to see this together. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know. We do this together. We hold each other's hand and we say, we believe that Jesus is with the Father and we're included in that. I'm not sure what that means. And I'm certainly not going to write down 10 points, you know, for you to go do to look like you're up there in that relationship. Then the last thing he says is that in that day you will know that I'm in my Father and you are included in me and I'm in you. Now let me give you a couple of stories. I wrestle with this idea of being included in Jesus for a long, long time, and I just couldn't quite get it. I could not get my brain around it because I grew up as an American, and we're individualist. Everything's like strings on a pearl, and what happens to this pearl doesn't have anything to do with any of the rest of the pearls. So I just don't get how I can be involved in something somebody else has done. And then one day it dawned on me that Jesus has not only done something for me, and done something with me, he has done something to me. That's what this whole entrance into my darkness and your darkness was about. He's done something for us and with us and to us. And I was in the Aberdeen airport in Aberdeen, Scotland, back in the 80s. My brother was coming over to visit, and I was sitting reading the newspaper. It's about like right over here. And I saw this young man. He was probably 30. He got up and he walked over and he looked at the arrivals monitor, and you could see him figuring out what flight was coming in. And I was just, for whatever reason, I noticed him, so I was sitting there reading the newspaper. A few minutes later, he walks over, he's looking at his watch, and he walks over and keeps walking, and he comes over and stands in front of the double doors that go out to the airplane. And I see this plane taxi over jet, and people start coming in and off the plane, and they're going all different places. Some of them are in a hurry to get to the next flight. Some of them are just glad to be back in Scotland. And then I saw this little blonde-headed boy, looked like about 9 or 10. He comes right to the edge of this and stops and just scans the crowd like an alarmed deer. I'm sitting right over here. I don't know why I'm even watching this. And then the next thing I know, I hear something. The father shout something. I think it was his name, but I didn't hear it. And I see this little boy start running across the airport. And it was like everyone in the room stopped to watch this event. And this little boy's running. His father's standing there. And the little boy drops his bag, jumps in midair, and they embrace right here. I'm watching. Everybody's crying. I don't know what's going on. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And I hear this ticker tape goes across the front of my mind, and I hear this, Baxter, that is the gospel. That little boy is Jesus. He's coming from the far country. That's the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. There is our embrace. And Baxter, the good news, he has you and the whole world with him. That's what we discover in the Spirit. And when we discover the Spirit, that truth, that reality here in this darkness, we go, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And we get right back in it, and the Holy Spirit says, nope, this is the truth. This is who you are. Jesus has embraced us, and he has taken us. He's done something not only for us, but with us and to us. He has seated us with himself, Paul says, Ephesians 2, at the right hand of the Father. We will discover that we are included in that. That's what we're going to see. I tell this story everywhere I go, and I've been to Australia a bunch of times, and every time I go, I repeat it, and everybody knows the story, but we all love it. It's just part of the tradition now. But the first time I told it in Australia, a young lady named Stephanie came running down. I sat down after the lecture, and she comes running down the aisle, and she's, Baxter. But she said, Mr. Kruger. And I'm thinking, oh, man. Being so shame-based, I just knew I had done something to break her heart, and I'm halfway around the world, I'm thinking, what did you say? And she sits beside me, and I put her arm around, I said, Stephanie, what is wrong? She said, nothing is wrong, Mr. Kruger. And I said, well, why are you crying? And she said, when you told the story of the little boy in the airport, the Lord gave me a vision. I said, what was your vision? She said, I saw God on a throne, high and lifted up. And there were all these steps leading up to the throne, and we were all on the steps trying to get to God, and we kept falling, and our hands were bloody, and our elbows were bloody, and none of us could get to God, and we were all brokenhearted and sad. I said, well, did you see anything else? She said, then I saw Jesus. I said, what did Jesus do? She said, Jesus walked over, gathered us all together, and walked up and sat in his father's lap. I said, that is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done. He's met us in our darkness, and he didn't stay there. And he's taken us to be with his father at the father's right hand. And then he says, this is so real. It doesn't matter if you feel it. And most of the time, I don't. But this is so real that it's already at work in you. You are so included in my life and my relationship with my Father, and you're so included in my anointing in the Holy Spirit, it is already at work in you. Now, this is why I'm like, wow, okay, what does that mean? And the revelation to me came on a Saturday morning again with my son. He was about 7 years old. I am sitting in the den on the couch, sorting through junk mail, getting ready to watch an Ole Miss football game. Door over there, I see this action out of the corner of my eye, and over here, his two little faces peering around the edge of the door jamb, face paint, camouflage, hats on. And the next thing I know, it's like two cannonballs, camouflage, plastic guns and knives flying across the room, hits me, and we end up in this mock fight and explosions going off, and we go and have him play an army for about 5 minutes until I'm exhausted. And we end up in a pile of laughter on the floor, and I get another one of these messages, a little ticker tape says, Baxter, pay attention, this is important. Well, okay, Saturday afternoon, getting ready to watch a football game. Your son and one of his buddies is playing army, and then they come a horse around with dad. I couldn't figure it out. And then little by little, it began to dawn on me. First clue, I didn't know this other little boy. I didn't even know his name. I'd never even seen him. And then I thought, well, you know, what would have happened if this other little boy, let's say my son was back in the back playing with our dog Nessie, and this other little boy walks into the den, he looks around, he thinks that must be Mr. Kruger. I'm just gonna go run and embrace him. He would have looked and thought, no. He didn't know me. He didn't know what I would do. He didn't know if he was wanted. He didn't know if he was welcomed. He didn't know anything about me. But my son was there. And my son knows that he is one of the apples of my eye. He knows that I not only love him, that I like him, and that I want him. And so in the freedom of his knowledge in my heart, he did the most natural thing in the world. He came and engaged me in play. And I'm sitting there in the den in my own house, and I'm watching my son's freedom with me go inside that other little boy. And he gets to taste and experience a relationship with me that he doesn't have. It's not his. He goes right from my son's heart into him. He gets to play in our freedom. And I'm watching this, I'm thinking, whoa, in that day you will know. And I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. This is the source of our freedom. It's way bigger than we knew. We think of Jesus as up there watching us, and somehow along the way we're going to get to do something for God and for God's glory. In fact, he's in us. He's sharing his life with us all day long, every day, and it looks very human. It looks like being a mother. It looks like being a father. It looks like being a farmer. We got this gnarly mess over here that's got God up there watching from a distance, and we got spiritual and secular and all these different things, and we're trying to find a spirituality in there, and we don't know what to do. All we know is we don't want to be like that God, but we're supposed to like that God, and we're supposed to want to go to be with that God for eternity, and we all know better, and there's no way out of this mess. Here it is. This is who you are. This is what we belong. This is what we're included in, and it is already at work in you. I had a mother come into my office years ago with a stack of newsletters that thick around Christmas time. And she walked into my office and she slammed them down on the table and she says, I feel like a pile of... I said, what in the world? And she was crying her eyes. I said, what in the world is going on? And she said, I've been reading these newsletters from these people from all over the world. And she said, they're all perfect. They're all out there serving God full time. And she said, even their children are perfect. And she said, for Pete's sake, she said, I do 3 loads of laundry a day. And when I'm not doing laundry, I'm grocery shopping. And when I'm not grocery shopping, I'm cooking the groceries. And when I'm not cooking the groceries, I'm cleaning up after cooking the groceries and trying to find a little bit of time in there for my husband. And she said, at the end of the day, I'm too tired to read my Bible. What could I possibly have to offer God? And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, Lord, I need some insight here. And I said, well, I happen to know that just yesterday you spent all day shopping for a coat for your oldest daughter. And not just any coat, but one that she would like. And one that was big enough for her to wear this year and next year, but not look like it. And one that was on sale. And she's like, well, yeah. I remember I've told you about it. I said, and you found the coat. She said, yeah. I said, so my question to you is, did you wake up yesterday morning and take a good mother pill? Did you wake up yesterday morning and say, I'm going to dedicate myself to being a good mother today? She said, what are you talking about? I said, did you wake up in the morning feeling a burden for your daughter? You wanted to get her a coat. I said, could it be that there's only one good shepherd in this universe? Could it be that this shepherd wanted a good coat for your daughter, but instead of doing it on his own without you, he gives you a burden to share and live in? And could it be that you spent the entire day yesterday participating with Jesus in his burden for the sheep? Could that be what's going on here? Could that be what motherhood is? Could we be that blind in a culture that just absolutely acts like motherhood is nothing? Could it be that the Father, Son, and Spirit are going to create new beings that have never existed before in the history of the human race, and once they're here, they will be here forever and ever and ever? And could it be that you get to participate in that? And could it be that in a trillion millennia, your children will call you mama? This is way big. We're involved in something that is magnificent, and we don't have eyes to see it because we're trapped in this. And we start here, we begin to see ourselves and our humanity very differently. We begin to see the source of our music. The music harmony begins in this circle, not in that one. And what is going on in you musically is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are putting their music, their creativity, their beauty, their glory, their rhythm in your soul and say, play it. Play it. Put your unique spin on it. That thrills the Father, Son, and Spirit. They don't want religious robots or Jesus computers with Jesus software. They want you. And they want you filled with this life, not this darkness. And then walk it out. And that's happening. That's going on. You don't have to make it so. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit that are making it so. It's way bigger. We're going to be embarrassed in a good way. It's family embarrassment. I have one last story, and then we'll do some questions, and Tim can do the answers. And I can leave tomorrow. And I was in college way back in the 70s, and I got invited to go along to this retreat where they're having this famous preacher come. And of course, all of us guys went because we wanted to hear preaching. We went because the girls were going. Of course. And the reason we cared about girls is because that's the way we're made by the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's not a bad thing, it's a beautiful thing. But I felt guilty about it anyway. Anyway, so I go along to this conference, and this preacher gets up there, and he's got the big Virginia accent, and he says, God is taking a video of your life. Everything is recorded, every thought, every word, every deed, everything. And he's going to play it on the big screen in the sky when you die. Even your grandmother's going to see it. It's like every guy in the room past 12 is saying, please tell me there's an eraser. Please tell me there's an eraser. I mean, he had everybody prepared to come get it erased. I mean, if he could have gotten money, he could have gotten anything out of us. I mean, it's just a classic, wonderful American modern evangelical manipulation technique for the glory of Jesus. Anyways, it has haunted me, of course, and I've laughed about it through the years, but then I decided one day, I said, no. What happens when we die is that Jesus walks over to us and hands us a DVD, not an old 8-track. And it's titled, Your Life and Contribution to the Kingdom of God. And he takes you into a private room because he's not into shame. That's not what the Father, Son, and Spirit do. Now, there's going to be some laughs, but it's family embarrassment. So he takes you into a private room and he says, okay. You put the DVD in, you hit play, and a big blue screen comes up. So, okay. So you're standing there and you're like, well, nothing? It's blue? Dude, I went to Kansas. Jesus, wait a minute. I preached the gospel. I mean, you start thinking about the things that you think you've done for God and for God's glory. I mean, I actually visited the sick. You know, I've done some things. Why is this blank? And just about the time you begin to feel like a little injustice is happening because all the good things that you and I did for God's glory and for the glory of a distant deity is not on the screen, at the moment when you need it to be on the screen, Jesus walks over with this big grin on his face and says, here, try this one. And I look at it and it says, not you, but Christ in you. Then you get to see your entire life from before you were conceived in the heart of the Father, Son, and Spirit all the way through your life as to what was really going on in you, what was going on in your motherhood, what was going on in your cooking, what was going on in your farming, what was going on in your life, in your passion. That was Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit already in you, already at work in you. And you begin to see who you really are in that day. We're going to see Jesus in the Father. And he's going to see, we're going to see us in him, and we're going to see that he in his life with his Father and his anointing and the Holy Spirit has been at work in you from before the day you were born. There is far more going on here than you ever dared to dream, and there is far more to you than you know. But we will all get to see it. Amen. Let's take some questions or comments.
Before we do that, can we just express some appreciation to Baxter?
Thank you.
All right. Who has a thought or a comment or a question?
Yeah. I appreciate you. I just had a question. What's your perception was in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he's asking that the Father would take the cup from him, and but not his will, but the Father's be done?
I think, and I wanted to say something about this with respect to my God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't get that far. I think Jesus knows that he's entering into the deepest, darkest pit of our darkness. And in that place, you can't see the Father. And it doesn't mean he's separated from the Father. But he is going to enter into our blindness to the point to where he cannot see or feel the Father at all. That's part of what that cry is. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's real. He's identifying with us in our pain. And how many times have you felt like your prayers bounced off the ceiling? How many times have you felt forsaken? He's entering into the place to where we are scared to death and we cannot see God at all. He's going to get into that place, and he's doing so as the Father, Son, and as the Anointed One. And so he's going to enter that in a real way, and he's feeling the Gethsemane. He's feeling the pressure and the horror of that. He's never known in his entire eternal life, he's never known a moment without knowing his Father's affirmation and being able to see him. And he knows he's going into that place in order to meet us where that can't be seen. And he believes he's going to come out the other side. He knows the Father's not going to abandon him. And he knows that the Holy Spirit, not in a million years would the Holy Spirit abandon the Holy Spirit's post. But it's very real, and we got to hold on to that. If we don't, then we can find ourselves in a place in darkness here. And I've picked on religion today, but darkness is darkness, and it's a bunch of different ways. But the thing that's true in darkness across the board is that we cannot believe that the Father loves us and has accepted us. It just makes no sense in the darkness. And Jesus is going to go into the midst of that so that he has something to say to us, and he's turned over every leaf in our broken world. There's no place, this is great hope to me, there's no place that we can find ourselves, no dimension of darkness that we can find ourselves in that Jesus hasn't been, felt it, and found his Father. Therefore, he knows how to meet us in our darkness, to share the truth with us. That makes sense? You hold on to that because it's very real. Otherwise, we think, well, Jesus just kind of bebopped into town and, you know, the Holy Spirit rolled onto him and he's anointed and he's just going through, he's entering into that. Precisely so that he can be our merciful and faithful high priest. This is why everybody that you're concerned about, there's hope for them. You know, people ask me all the time, look, my dad died, he didn't pray the prayer. I said, your dad died in Jesus. He woke up and he meets Jesus. That's what happens. Where it goes, but you're not, it's like he meets us in our darkness. There's hope there. He can reach anybody. No one, no child was left behind. Just saying.
Hi.
Yeah.
I've still got a little bit of some attachment to this moral and singular and high that I can't understand or even know God, because it helps me explain and understand all the pain and evil and suffering and stuff, because I'll just say, well, he's better than me, and he knows something I don't, and the reason all this bad stuff's going on is because it's not about me, and I just have to deal with that. And I don't know how to translate that to this other view of God.
I don't either. I'll take a stab at it. I think one of the most remarkable things with the Trinitarian framework is the value that God has, the Father, Son, and Spirit has for persons. This Jesus is never going to become the Father. He will not be absorbed, because at that point he ceases to be a distinct person. And so what the Father, Son, and Spirit want for us is not to be absorbed and lost in this, enmeshed, but they want us to learn to participate in this as distinct persons. And the Father, Son, and Spirit will never violate our personhood and never going to violate our wills. So it's about walking with us and helping us learn. The importance of that, I think, is it means that freedom is necessary within creation. There's no way for us to participate in that life apart from our freedom. Because the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit are not coerced to love one another. That is a relationship of freedom of three persons. And we're going to share in that. It's going to be by our freedom. We're included in it. And Jesus said, now walk with me. Take sides with me against the way you see things. I'm going to walk with you. This is about your freedom to come to know. But it's freedom that is the crack in the door that lets in the snake. Because in our darkness, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not going to override our freedom. And we do harm ourselves. And we do harm one another. And we do harm the environment and the world. And so they're not going to give up on and override our freedom. So that is created. Now, the other side of this, I think, by Jesus meeting us in our darkness, I think of it in the Lord of the Rings movie. You know, when Gandalf and the guys are down in the tunnels and they're going across that fire pit. You remember the scene? And the big demon or whatever it is lapping up trying to... And that scene where Gandalf takes the staff and he just slammed his, you shall not pass, you know, and the thing just kind of goes back. I thought, that is the crucifixion. You have freedom to hurt yourself and hurt one another. It's not my will and hurt creation, but it stops here. What you do in the darkness doesn't go that way. That's the end of that. He said, to me, that's there's freedom that's safeguarded, and in that we do... sometimes disastrous things, but it stops in the death of Jesus, in the sense that in the resurrection, new heavens and the new earth, there is no darkness. That's the way I look at it.
I know probably 8 or 9 years ago, making this paradigm shift from this understanding of God to the more orthodox understanding of God, this was a big question for me. And Jurgen Moltmann's The Crucified God was one of the most profound texts to help me to understand or wrestle with what you just asked about. So, Baxter, just some comments of Thomas Torrance, thinking Karl Barth, Jurgen Moltmann, Miroslav Volf. Have any of these theologians helped shape your theological work, and also offer perhaps some other theologians that you have read that will help us in this adventure?
I studied under Professor James B. Torrance at the University of Aberdeen. I did my doctoral dissertation on knowing God in the theology of Thomas F. Torrance. And in order to take Thomas F. Torrance's works on, you have to know Barth and the history of thought. I didn't know that at the time, but I bit off a whole lot more than I can chew. But and then you've got Karl Barth in the modern period, who was the main person from a human vantage point that rediscovered this. And then he had people that studied with him, T.F. Torrance, J.B. Torrance, Moltmann, Jurgen Moltmann, who wrote a book called The Trinity, the Kingdom of God, The Crucified God. These are fantastic books. I mean, he's got one on the Holy Spirit that's fantastic. And then T.F. Torrance has got 30 books, 300 articles. These guys are hammering this out. It's a little bit lofty. And it had to be because, I mean, how do you go from that to this in the space of one short lifetime? And that's what Karl Barth did. And then as you're studying through this, you realize that Athanasius in the early church and Irenaeus, these people you may or may not know of, that's what they were talking about. So this is actually, to me, the mainstream that keeps popping up through history. And we keep getting over into religion and dualism and all these different influence of Greek philosophy and things that pop up. So C.S. Lewis, you read his Weight of Glory. You read his book, Mere Christianity, back. He's got a chapter called, is it the Three-Person God or something? He's talking about this. George MacDonald, to me, at 54, he's the best. His book, Unspoken Sermons, get that book. George MacDonald, Unspoken Sermons. There's an edition by Roland Hines, available on Amazon. Get it and read it 30 times. Because MacDonald has this, but he's not talking about this. He's talking about how we walk in there. How do we get out of this? These baby steps. So that's where he's really good at that. But C.S. Lewis, it amazes me that the modern North American evangelical adopts C.S. Lewis as sort of a patron saint. I mean, Lewis is here, you know. So, but anything by MacDonald, he wrote a bunch of different novels and things. Those are great. Two books that are really important by T.F. Torrance. One is called Mediation of Christ. It's a short piece. He's hard to understand, but he creates room for people like me to come along and try to explain. But that book is really good. And his other book, The Trinitarian Faith, is probably the best on the Trinitarian faith. It's just magnificent. You will hear a lot of those themes there coming forward in what I'm saying. And certainly Karl Barth, again, a towering figure, but he's difficult to understand. It takes a while to get him, but brilliant. And if you want to take that on, the best place to start is Church Dogmatics, Book 4/1. Also, at the back of The Great Dance, and at the back of Across All Worlds, and at the back of The Shack Revisited, there is a suggestions for further reading. It's highly distilled. Not a lot of fluff there. A matter of fact, Jason? Jason and I were talking 6-7 months ago, and he says, what do I read? And I said, if I were you, I'd get that index, that suggestions for further reading. I'd close my eyes and say, Holy Spirit, show me what to read. Because everything in there is like, this is the best of the best from the history of the church. And I've even got chapter and verse there on some things, so you don't have to get too overwhelmed in some of this. So, and then there's lots of materials that I have on our website. A lot of it's free. And it's over 200 hours of stuff. And I've tried in my life and journey to try to figure out ways to make this clear so we can get this as ordinary people and walk together again. And every step we take, things like the Nicene Creed. I mean, I read the Nicene Creed today and think, oh, man, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven. No, anyway, it's packed in there. And we keep losing it in history and finding it again. And we've had some great leaders through that, Luther and Calvin, of course, et cetera. But in our modern time, the Torrance brothers, Moltmann, Barth, Miroslavov, Colin Gunton, an English theologian, a lot of really beautiful stuff.
Baxter, this is kind of a non-intellectual question, but I'm older than you are, and I've always grown up with the assumption that my sin and my brokenness keeps me separated from God. Can you speak a little bit about that? Because when I'm separated, I don't feel like I'm part of that little threesome.
It's a big threesome, too. No, I know what you mean. I think the feeling of separation is very real for us. For me, what I love most about is that when I look to Jesus, I'm looking at one who submitted himself to me, and not me personally, but to the human beings, and that we murdered him. And in doing that, in murdering Jesus, he's saying, I'm going to accept that. And in accepting that, he's stepping inside the deepest possible relationship with us. There is nothing deeper about us in our brokenness than that murderous threat. And he's bound himself in relationship with us there. So I cannot be separated from him. There's no part of me that he's not submitted himself to. So I don't feel that way sometimes. And like I said, I think I mentioned, for me, one of the big things in my life is finances. I mean, it just eats me alive. It just jerks me right back over here in the darkness in 2 seconds. I go from there to there just like that. And I have to, okay, this is not true. I'm not separated. I'm not abandoned. And the reason is not just because I can find a Bible verse, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. He entered into the place where I can see nothing but darkness. And he found me there. And he can find me there in the deepest pit of my frustration and despair as a human being now. That's it to me. Now, if the cross is about Jesus suffering the wrath of God, then we're in trouble when we get to the place to where we don't have anything but a sense of separation. So the next time you feel separated and it's real to you, just say, Jesus, all I've got to offer you right now is I feel separated. Can you pull the rabbit out of the hat one more time, please?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think for all of us, or for me, what Eric's getting, I mean, just the reality of the power of shame in our lives is pretty extraordinary, and separation is what we assume is a result of that shame. So like on a pastoral level, when, I mean, the first thing to do is, it seems like, to realize that that dialogue's going on. What do you do? I mean, like, what's the response? Because we've been trained or acclimated to shame so profoundly. How do you discover yourself in Christ in that moment?
Well, I've got a 5-point plan, and I'll practically, I pick up the phone and call one of my friends and say, dude, I mean, I'm down in the deep stuff. And another thing that I've done in my lifetime is I know it's just God's joke in my life, is that no matter how bad it gets, it all boils down to one phone call. And I got a friend named Steve back home. My friend Julian's here with me today. We talk all the time. This is community, walking together. We're caught in this. We know better, and we feel it. So practically that, but it comes down to phone calls for me, and I've gotten enough of them when I was down in the deep despair moments to where when I'm almost ready to quit, I think, yeah, well, as soon as I do, the phone's going to ring. And it does. And it's something that, you know, I didn't even know to pray about. It creates opportunities or whatever. But it's hard. And we do this together in community. This is the importance of the church. This is the importance to me of Sunday morning. Is that when you gather Sunday morning, then we are lifted beyond where we are individually. We get to participate in the faith of Jesus that's being shared with the body. And that's part of what communion to me is not a mystical thing. It is the Holy Spirit says, look, there's more to your knowing than just your brain. And I'm going to bypass the intellectual part and speak to you down here. Some people would call it a mystical way. To me, it's just sacramental. But it's the same in music. It's that we do this together. We call on each other. And Luther said, the evil one loves to get us alone. Because you get over here in the dark, whatever form of darkness that is, and you get to spinning, and you feel, I can't even talk to anybody about this. Or if they knew that I was, you know, in the darkness, what would that look like? What would I think? You know, the whole point is we're included in Jesus. He's done this. So we can walk together and ask about it. And there's no formula. There's no formula. I mean, some people, they need to you know, get on their knees and pray, and they need to read the Bible, do something. I mean, others need to call out. You call out and you walk together as a community. That's what the world cannot give. The world cannot give that. That's what we have to offer, is we hold each other's hands and say, look, we don't even know how to get where we want to go, but we're going to do it together, and the Holy Spirit's going to lead us. And so when we're feeling that, we come together. That's pastoral relationship. It's communion. Life does not exist except in relationship, and we can't live it alone. We have to be in relation. And that's, I wish I had instant grits formulas, but I don't.
We'll do two more questions, and then we'll call it a time. Okay.
Sure.
This is kind of the same theme or thread we're on, but first I just thank you for leaving this new picture that leaves out guilt, shame, and fear, which I just really am drawn to. But I'm also only halfway through Across All Worlds, so I know you spoke to how Jesus felt shame, but how he didn't stay in it. So, but I didn't get to the next chapter, so I'm going to cheat and see what you had to say a little bit further about that.
Well, he definitely felt what we feel, and he said, this is not the truth, and I'm going to stand against the entire opinion of the world, and I'm going to hang on to my Father through this. It's the same thing. There's no magic formula. There's no prayer. It's relationship. And part of the beauty of it is if you and I were walking together, what really helps you may not even register with me. It may not even be anything that means anything to me. So I learned that. And you learn, and it's part of relationship and marriage, is that some of us are service-oriented. I'm a touch-feel guy. I'm going to tell you that I love you. I'm going to give you a hug. When I'm around people that don't do that, it took me a while to realize that doesn't mean they don't like me. It's just a different way. And I think we walk in the light together in those where our uniqueness is allowed to come forward. And it's just no formulas. Then that's so anti-American. I mean, I want to flip the switch. I want the instant grits. I want the kingdom. You know, I want to control it. But it's a good prayer. And there's some good prayers in Across All Worlds. And I've got a study guide coming out. It'll be available online probably in a month or so on the Shack Revisited, the participants guide, and their prayers in there. But that prayer, Lord Jesus, I don't want to see things the way that I see them. I don't want to see myself. I don't want to see God. I don't want to see other people. I want to see them the way you see them. Those prayers, Holy Spirit, pray for me. I don't even know what to ask for. And if I knew, I'd probably ask the wrong way. I trust you. And even this one, Papa, whatever it is that's keeping me from being able to feel you, I want you to get rid of it. I trust you. That's stepping into relationship there, and it's kind of scary, isn't it?
Our final question.
The final question.
I really wanted to ask a quick question about what your thought is on the wrath of God in the Old Testament when you said even... when we look outside of time about how the Lord holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands in his hand and that Jesus has brought all of these people into his relationship with God, why is it that we see people who are often less blasphemous towards the Spirit or even towards God as the Israelites have been? Why do we see them taking what seems to be an unequal share of wrath from God when they, in their own actions, really are less guilty in an earthly sense of blaspheming God than the Israelites? And how does that figure into this image of a loving God who wants to be in relationship with people? Why is he basically wiping these people out?
Notice he qualified that with a quick question.
Yeah, I know. Well, would you... That's a hard question, but it's not nearly as difficult as explain everything that's going on in your daughter's smile. That's a deep question. But what you're asking, it comes up all the time because we have the Old Testament there, and it seems very much like that's, you know, the God of the Old Testament, although a close reading of it is not that way at all. One way, and this is sheer speculation, but this is something that helps me with that question, especially with the wipeout passages. Saul, go in there and wipe out everything, men, women, children, goats. You know, I'm like, man. But in George MacDonald's writings, you realize that he has this sense about the Father's heart that if the Father is doing something, you can rest assured that it is for our benefit, even though it may not make any sense at all. And so I'm looking at this passage, these places in the Old Testament, and then here is a possible scenario that would make sense of that. This whole bizarre thing that's going on in the Old Testament with this interbreeding or whatever they call it, where they've got these creatures popping up, you know, and what do they call them? Genesis 6, I can't think, the Nephilim. And what if what is happening, and again, this is sheer speculation, nobody knows, but this helps me. What if what is happening there is that you've got this sort of hybrid thing that's happening, so that what is being eliminated on planet Earth is an authentic human line? So that it's now only thing that's left. Maybe in Genesis 6, when it says that Noah was the only one who was righteous in his generations. What does that mean? Could it be that he was the only authentic human left, that everybody else, all this mess was going on? And maybe the Lord is saying, no, we've got to have an authentic human line in order to have the incarnation, in order for adoption to be accomplished, in order for our dreams to be fulfilled. And we got to create some space. So it could be something like that, but it's grace, and it's the Father's love. That's one layer of it. And the other layer is, for me, the Old Testament, Moses and Isaiah and David are not the definitive statement about the character of God. Jesus is. And that puts us in a difficult position, because we want the entire Bible to be sort of all equal and inerrant and everything's fine. But Jesus says, to those who were students of the Old Testament, he says, these things bear witness of me, and you won't come to me that you may have life. So I think he is the definitive revelation. And when we see him telling us about the Father, then we have to scratch our heads and say, I don't know how this fits in, but I'm going to work on it. And now that we've got a little new fresh light from the early church, we may have some people, even in this room, who are going to begin to see the answer to that. But to me, we cannot, Jesus is the definitive word. We begin with him. And that puts us in a relational difficulty when it comes to scriptures, and I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants.
Once again, can we tell Baxter thank you?
Thank you.
And real quick, I'm going to ask him to offer a blessing over us as we go.
I will. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Papa, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.